Just while we're waiting, I was struck very much this morning about how much of what I'm going to cover today was covered by Tim this morning in his sermon and also in our time of communion. So if you have that fresh in your mind, then we're going to be able to get through this very in a very timely fashion, and I would look forward to your help in that regard. And I was also just reminded as I was listening to Tim and thinking, wow, he's covering an awful lot of what I'm going to be saying. I was just thinking to myself, I don't know about you, but I am very, very glad that we are free from the Jewish sacrificial system. And I was thinking about this Feast of Booths and the tents and all the rules and regulations that went around it. And I thought, we don't have to wait until the Northern Hemisphere fall or autumn to celebrate. We can celebrate every day. I was out on my bike yesterday morning. I was looking at those jacarandas and I was thinking, wow, God, you are amazing. That is a royal color, purple, of the jacarandas, and the way that the jacaranda flowers fall in a kind of royal carpet on the road, which I can then ride over on my bicycle. God is very gracious, and we can celebrate any time of the year. I was reminded also by Ray Comfort. He was speaking to a guy on the street in one of his street evangelism crusades, and the man said to him, he said, you know what I've got against you Christians? And we know that there are a number of things that we do which perhaps are a bit of a stumbling block to non-believers, and we need to think about that. But in this particular case, the man said to him, you know what I hate about you Christians? You're always cheerful. And Ray Comfort said to him, I have been forgiven, and I have eternal life. Why shouldn't I be cheerful? I thought, wow. And that essentially is a bit of a lead-in, really, to what we're talking about today, because these two ordinances are really about that. I have been forgiven, and I have eternal life. Why shouldn't I be cheerful? That's really what we're talking about. So if you go away with nothing more than that, I think we've done well for the morning. Before we carry on any further then, I think we're all settled down and comfortable. So let's just open in a word of prayer. Please bow your head with me. Our dear Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is, Lord, to be with brothers and sisters in Christ and to learn more about your word. And Father, we are joyful to be reminded that every day is a feast, every day is a celebration, every day is a joyous occasion, if we have our minds fixed upon eternity and the fact that we have been saved through the work of Christ on the cross. So Lord, thank you so much that we have every reason to be cheerful when the rest of the world is panicking and fearful about financial crises, about Ebola, about ISIL terrorists and the rise of radical Islam. Lord, our future is absolutely secure. The final chapter has been written in Revelation. So Father, thank you that we have this joyous hope. And today we just unpick a little bit more about the ordinances that we fulfill in order to be obedient to your word and to celebrate the work of Christ on the cross. And thank you, Father. May this be a joyous time, an edifying time. Father, please give me the words to speak, and may we enjoy and benefit from this hour together. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Right, so we are on the third paragraph now of this particular section on the church, which Andre started just 2 weeks ago. So Andre did the first two paragraphs, and I'm going to do the last two. This one is going to be on baptism and communion, and the last paragraph, the fourth paragraph in this section on the church and the structures of the church and the government and politics of the church, I'll cover next week. And I'm looking forward to that, and I hope I'll see you there. Right, let's just read this then together before we start, just so that we have the right context in our minds, the declaration of faith. Just please follow through as I read out aloud. We believe that the Lord Jesus Christ has committed two ordinances to the local church, baptism and the Lord's Supper. We believe that Christian baptism is the immersion of the believer in water in the name of the triune God, and as a confession of identification with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. We believe that the Lord's Supper is a time of communing with Christ and remembering him through the bread and the cup that depict his broken body and shed blood on our behalf. Right, so that's the context. And as I said earlier on, perhaps a few of you may not have been in at that time, I was just struck this morning listening to Tim and enjoying that very special time of communion. I don't think Tim is here for me to thank him. I thought, wow, we've covered so much. So even some of the verses I had written down here, busy perhaps scratching them out. Some we might revisit. But really, this is what this is what it's all about. The sermon we heard this morning, the trust and faith in Christ and the communion. I just want to talk to you about the approach that I'm going to have this morning. Tim, next slide, please. Wonderful author, Rudyard Kipling, came up with this poem, and this is the first, I think it's about the first stanza in the poem. I keep six honest serving men. They taught me all I knew. Their names are what and why and when and how and where and who. And it's a lovely poem if you haven't read the whole one. As many of his poems are. This is often used in business and investigations. I'm sure students know this one. Anyone heard about the six honest serving men? Okay, another method then. All right. But this is a wonderful approach to use, and it fits perfectly with what we want to do today. So this is the approach I want to have with these two ordinances. We're going to look at these two ordinances and say, what is it, why is it, when, how, where, and who in the context of each of these. So thank you to a learned and gifted man. Right, next slide, please, Tim. Right, you'll notice that unfortunately I didn't finish my preparation. So I'm really going to depend upon the contribution that you folk have here. I know there's some very learned people in this room, and I would rely upon you. And so the second part of my approach is that we're going to imagine that you're just talking to an open and honest, but a person who doesn't understand Christianity and who wants to know, what is this baptism? What is this communion? What on earth are you talking about? And the reason for that is that we might know it in our hearts, but for the same reason we do the Christianity Explained course, even though we're Christians. Why? To equip us to engage better with others, to debate with others, and there'll be a couple of interesting debating points that we come across. So in doing so, I'm going to ask you to help me to explain to this mythical, unknowing, unsaved person who's got an open and inquiring mind, what is this all about? And so please, I hope the microphones are ready by the namesake. Thank you very much. And please just feel free to contribute. And if you have Bible verses available with you, that'll help us with the time. Time's going to be a bit very tight today, so I'll be as quick as I can and try and finish on time. Okay, so let's begin then. So I hope you're going to help me out here because I wasn't able to finish this. So what is baptism? I asked you that as an honest unbeliever, inquiring unbeliever. What is it? What physically, what is it? Sprinkling little baby in the arms of a minister. Does anyone remember this? It came from the same dodgy background that I did. Minister holding the baby, usually with a gown, I think. Didn't they have a long gown, like a wedding gown, a woman would wear at her wedding? And then it makes the mark of the cross. Is it that? Maybe that's what that's what people have seen. Maybe they come from a Catholic church. Maybe it's the sprinkling. Anyone hazard a guess? I'm just looking at my... Yes. Sorry, I think we got Karen at the back. Is the mic on?
Baptism is a symbol of an attitude of life where we are putting down our sinful nature, our sinful life, and rising up with Christ in a new life.
Yes, okay. But that's fine. What physically is it? I mean, I haven't a clue. I'm coming to you and I'm saying, what is it? Graham? Can I try? Yeah, that's... Thank you, Karen. Thank you.
It's the immersion in water, dipping under, okay. Taking something. It's the word baptisto. It means to put it down deep and bring it up again.
Yeah. Thank you, Graham. You see, I knew that I had my learned brothers and sisters in the group here. Yes, immersion in water from the Greek word baptizo. It's mentioned 74 times in the New Testament. And it means to dip repeatedly, to immerse or to submerse. The noun is baptisma, which occurs 22 times in the New Testament. Now, those words that we see in the English Bible are a transliteration. Does anyone know what that is? I didn't know. A transliteration. Okay, it's where you take the word in one alphabet and you swap it one for one with the other alphabet that you're moving to. So from the Greek alphabet to the English alphabet, a transliteration. So it's a transliteration of the Greek original, the original text. Baptizo, is that correct, Andre? Baptizo, baptizo. And baptisma, okay? Baptizo 74 times, baptisma 22 times in the New Testament. So it is, it's not just a one-off little verse sitting at the back somewhere in a corner. This is central to our faith. What's its origin? Anyone guess? Is it a New Testament thing? Start, I don't know, Acts maybe, or Mike?
It's found in the Old Testament, in the book of Leviticus.
Fantastic.
When the priests would enter into the temple to cleanse themselves. So they have the cleansing and the washing. And thus, so you have when someone is joining the Jewish faith, someone from another belief would have to be cleansed,
yes,
ceremonially to be clean as a Jew.
Yes, thank you so much. I told you I didn't need to do any preparation. Leviticus 16:4. Thank you very much, brother. Talking about the cleansing ceremonies of the priests, I think also later on in Leviticus as well. It was commonly used ceremony for Jewish proselytes. As Mike said, it's somebody joining a faith from another faith. It's a sign of being admitted, if you like. It's a sign of turning away from some previous belief system. So it's not a Christian thing specifically. It's symbolic. And I think that's a very important thing. It's symbolic. Okay. Why? Why do we do it? Why? If I asked you, I'm your friend, and I don't know about Christianity. So you told me last week some guy shoved you under the water and pulled you up. Why would you do that? Michelle, do you want to? Sorry, was there somebody? Michelle, do you want to have a try?
I just had one more comment on the what.
Oh, you want to go back to the what? Sorry.
On the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, there's a whole bunch of baptismals that that the Jewish people used in the time of Christ and before for the proselytes.
Okay.
And you can see they have steps going down, and it would actually, you would immerse yourself all the way under the water and come back up. And there were lots and lots of those all over the Temple Mount.
Wow.
And so even on the day of Pentecost, you could have easily baptized 3,000 people with these baptismals that were all right there.
Okay. Super. Thank you, Michelle. That's very interesting, useful. Thank you. Yes? Why would we do it?
Why we do it is, it's a public declaration of our faith. Public. So that's why you do it.
Okay. Public declaration of our faith. Would it be biblical, or do we just do it because we feel that it's a good thing to declare? Is there a biblical basis for that public declaration? Sorry? Anyone got a Bible verse for me? Why would we do that? Help me out.
John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins.
Okay, yes, so John the Baptist was baptizing for the repentance of sins. Yes, thank you. Graham, thank you.
Matthew 3:7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?"
Okay.
So this must have been something that went back into Old Testament times. They knew,
yes,
that baptisms did take place.
Okay, thank you. So it was a common practice. That was it. Very helpful, thank you. But I think we have the answer here. Joseph?
Yeah. The Great Commission.
Thank
Jesus
you.
Jesus commanded us to do that.
That's it. Thank you. That's what I wanted. It's obedience. Jesus said, do it. What would you do for the person you love more than anything else? You would obey them. Matthew 28, the Great Commission. Matthew 28:19. Okay, just for the purposes of time, I think we'll move on. But I think it's a well-known verse, Matthew 28:19. So there's perhaps another reason why we might do it. It's a We are being buried with Christ. It's when we're baptized, we're told we're buried with Christ, okay? So it's actually an audiovisual presentation. It's a first century audiovisual presentation before the curse of the digital age. You could actually see something being acted out in front of you. You could actually see it. Remember, it's public. Anyone can come. It's not done in a private room or some back room or something like that. It's public. And it illustrates the gospel story, okay? We can see this in 1 Corinthians 15. Verses 3 and 4. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. So he died for our sins, he was buried, okay, and then he was raised up. So that's like a mini gospel message. It's one of the lovely encapsulated gospel messages in the Bible, isn't it? 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. And that's actually what we're acting out. It's like a play on a stage or showing somebody a video. It's an audiovisual illustration of the gospel story. Now, I'd like to ask the last question, which is a very interesting one. When? When should you be baptized? Just before you die, or sometime when the weather's warm, or when, I don't know, when should you be baptized? Now, my friend's asking you, you're sitting there by the coffee machine thinking, I wish I'd come here 5 minutes earlier and gone back to my desk, and now you're being asked this question. Michelle?
The Ethiopian eunuch, I think, is a good example for us. As soon as he understood that Jesus was the fulfillment of prophecy and his Messiah, that he died in his place, then he said, there's water, what stops me from being baptized right now?
Yes, yes, okay, super, thank you. And in fact, I'd just like to ask you, those, if you've got your Bible handy, you can just listen, otherwise just turn to Acts, and you can actually keep your finger there, because we're going to come back to Acts a couple of times. Let's start with Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, verse 36. And this is exactly what Michelle was talking about. This is Philip with the Ethiopian eunuch. As they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And then he answered, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he ordered the chariot to stop at once, immediately. Okay, let's have a look at Acts. Just turn over a bit. Acts 16, verse 33. This is the jailer. This is the, and he took them at that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized. This is the jailer, he and all his household. Okay, so within the hour, Acts 16:33. Just turning back to Acts 2, verse 41. So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls, the same day. Does anyone remember when Paul was baptized? How long was that? It was 3 days, wasn't it? 3 days after the scales fell from his eyes. So what's the message here? Is it a bit of a message? Is it any time when the weather's warm? I think the fundamental message is, as soon as practicable, I think would be the answer. Yes, I think the most important thing is the person saved? That's the question. And there might be practical realities around it, but the bottom line is, as soon as practicable, as soon as time permits. And incidentally, this is an important point, and I'm hoping we'll get to it later on. This was the norm for first century Christians, this kind of immediacy. And we'll see why that's important a little bit later on, if I can move on with pace. Right, so Tim, next slide, please. There we go. There's your summary. We've just gone through this. You gave that to me. Baptizo, baptisma, Leviticus. Why do we do it? Obedience. It's an audiovisual illustration. When do we do it? At once, the same hour, the same day, within a couple of days. It's soon. That's baptism. Okay, but we've only done three of the six honest serving men. happy to give this presentation to anybody if you just want the references or the notes. So please don't feel you need to write anything down. So those are three of the six honest serving men. Let's just do the other three. How and where and who. How, I think we've covered. Both Michelle was talking about those baptismal pools. But if you turn with me to John 3:23, John was also baptizing in Ainon near Salim because there was much water there and people were coming and being baptized. So there is an emphasis there about the much water. That's the immersion. We've talked about the meaning of the Greek word, and the much water would tend to support that view. Not, as I've seen many times, the finger dipped in that special silver, wonderful silver bowl or chalice or whatever it is, and then marked on the head. Not that kind of mode. How many people need to be involved in a baptism? Can anyone answer that? Can you just jump in yourself? Okay. Thank you very much, Donnie. Would there be a reason why you would say that?
Well, it's a pure symbol then of you being buried from your old sin and rising in the new grace of God.
Mm.
And a pastor or another believer does it for you, because it's for you, it's a public declaration. Okay. You could go and do tonight in your swimming pools. Oh, I was baptized. Who's going to believe you?
Okay.
So it's a witness.
Thank you.
Bearing
situation. Okay, so there's a public element to it, witnessing element. Yeah, thank you. I think, Ricardo, was there somebody at... Okay, you're happy with that? Anyone got a Bible verse that might support that? We actually just gone through it. The one that I've got anyway. No? Okay. Just going back to the Ethiopian... Sorry. Do you want to get the mic? Thank you.
John the Baptist,
yes,
was the one baptizing, and even in the case of the Ethiopian eunuch, it was Philip who baptized him.
Thank you.
And also generally observing that nobody buries himself, and also nobody takes himself out of a grave. Yeah. So if it's a symbol, I think it will be safe to say that it is one person.
Okay, I can tell you now your answer's better than mine. That's a great answer. Thank you very much. Yeah, I think that covers it. The Ethiopian eunuch, John, there's that, apart from that, you can't bury yourself. You can't bury yourself. We know it's public, and we know from the Bible that was the practice. So we've got some pretty solid ground. Okay, what about where? Oh, you have to go to the cathedral on a Sunday with a man with a tall hat. No? Where? The Jordan, yes. Otherwise, it's not genuine. J for Jordan, J for genuine. No, no.
Okay. Dave?
All right, yes.
So anywhere where the church gathers,
yes,
for baptism, where there's enough water to be immersed.
Yes, okay. Thank you. Thank you very much. Yes, let's not dwell on that. But I think Tim makes the point quite often. He says there's nothing special about this water. That's a direct refuting of the kind of mysticism and symbolism that we'll just talk about, if I've got time briefly, with the Catholic Church and the sacraments and the Eucharist and all that sort of thing, and the symbolism, etc. It's just, it's Joburg tap water, or it's river water, or it's whatever it is, but it's just water. It's not going to do anything for you. Nothing. Okay? So we know that anywhere is fine, but we did talk earlier on about the public confession, the public nature of baptism. Okay, who? Who can be baptized? Anybody? Who can be baptized? What's your qualification for baptism? Yeah, a believer, yes. Can you help me with a verse? Don't know, I've lost my glasses now. Oh, they're in my pocket. Okay, let's go back again. Acts seems to be a good place. to go. Let's look at Acts 8:37. Again, we were there a little bit earlier. And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Okay, and then just turning over, Acts 10:47. Now just listen to what Peter was saying. The gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles. They were hearing them speaking with tongues. And then Peter answered, verse 47, "Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit." That's the mark, isn't it? The receiving of the Holy Spirit is a mark of salvation. We know that is what you get when you are saved, that you are filled with the Holy Spirit. And that is so, it's for a believer. And so the question is really just a question about salvation. And I think this is the last important one that I would like just like to cover before we come to two other interesting questions. Does baptism save you? There's actually a doctrine for that, and there are people who believe that. It's called baptismal regeneration, and it's practiced by at least, I think, one sect here in Johannesburg. Baptism saves you. They have a Bible verse for it. Okay, Roman Catholics. Okay, baptism saves you. Thank you. We'll certainly come to that when we talk about grace, means of grace. Okay? So I'll park that for a moment, if I may, Andy. But they say, oh, but it does here. 1 Peter 3:21. If you'll just turn with me or just listen again. 1 Peter 3, verse 21. Somebody might come up to you, the coffee machine, and say, no, that's true. In fact, I heard of an interaction very similar to this a while ago. 1 Peter 3:21. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. 1 Peter 3, verse 21. Okay, so does it save you? Okay. Can you tell me why it doesn't save you? Keep thank you, Skylar. Keep reading. Okay, that's a good idea. Okay, I'll keep reading. Notice what he says here. Let's keep reading. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. And how is this good conscience obtained? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the means by which we are saved. Okay? Here's another reason why baptism doesn't save. A lot of people who believe this, well, I think certainly there are a number, so you may well come across this. Think about, I don't have time, but we were already there with Cornelius. Acts 10:47, he was saved before he was baptized, and that was evidenced by the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which is referred to in that text of Acts 10:47. So he was saved before he was baptized, Cornelius. And then again here, if we look at Paul writing in 1 Corinthians, all these texts will be up there. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 14. And I'm sorry I'm going so quickly. Here's Paul saying, "I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius." So if baptism saved you, what Paul would be saying, "I'm glad that none of you are saved." If baptism saves you, Paul is saying, "I'm glad I baptized none of you." Okay, so there's a very good, strong indication there. Baptism does not save you. Paul writing in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 14. Thanks, Tim. Okay, so that's just a summary there. And you, as I said, anyone who would like to have notes from this, we just see the how, the where, the who, and then just that special question, does baptism save you? There are two other brief questions, but unfortunately, I think we'll only have a moment or two to just look at them. What about baptism for the dead? Can you be baptized on behalf of the dead? Please turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 25. Who believes that, incidentally? Does anyone know I'm sure you do. Who believes that you can be baptized for the dead? The Mormons, yes, thank you. That's probably the most obvious one. The Mormons is the one I know of. The Mormons believe that you can be baptized on behalf of the dead. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 29. Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not at all raised, why indeed are they baptized on behalf of the dead? So, can anyone perhaps give an idea of why we would refute that? We don't agree. We definitely don't agree. But we're stuck here at the coffee machine with our friend from accounts. And we now need to try and come up with an answer. The obvious one is I'll look into this and get back to you tomorrow after I've spoken to Tim. That's a safe answer I usually use. And it's not a wrong answer, incidentally. Okay, anyone think of a verse that you might use? I've got a couple here that might be helpful, but I'm sure in amongst you there are those with perhaps a more telling one. Okay. Think about Ephesians 2, verse 8. That's often repeated here. It's probably one of our hallmark verses in this church, isn't it? For by grace you have been saved through faith, not by works, so that no one can boast. So a physical act, a work, cannot save you. Whatever that physical act is, coming to church, you know, singing, taking communion, none of these things can save you. So Ephesians 2, verse 8 is probably one of our catchphrases. Romans 3, 28 is probably also a helpful one. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith, apart from the works of the law. Okay. So it's not a requirement for salvation. Okay, we know that. We also know that the dead can't be saved. Sorry, did I say? Yes, I did say that right. The dead can't be saved. For a minute I said the rich. The dead can't be saved. Okay, anyone think, remember? Graham, why would we say that?
I don't remember the verse, but certainly if you look at the Gospels, it says there you need to repent before you can be saved. Now, a dead person cannot repent.
Yes.
He just hasn't got the wherewithal to do that.
Yes, absolutely. Thank you. Luke 16, 26 is also probably helpful in that regard. We know Hebrews 9, 27, for it is appointed for man to die once and then the judgment. So there's a judgment already when you die. Luke 16, 26. This is the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man talking to Abraham. Remember, now he's gone to Hades. And in verse 26, Abraham says, you can't go back. Besides all of this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. Okay, that's the account of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16:26. And more than that, overall, the whole passage is about the surety of resurrection. So what Paul was doing was making an argument for the resurrection. And he was saying, by the way, you guys who are baptizing on behalf of the dead, what's the point if there isn't a resurrection? What's the point of doing it? And that was the point he was making. Okay. In the interest of time, okay, read it for us, please, Graham, Acts 2:38.
And Peter said to them, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. So okay. You need to repent first.
First, okay. No. Yeah, thank you, Graham. Yeah, so that's another good way of arguing it. You can't repent on behalf of somebody who's already died. Yeah. Thanks, Tim. Next slide. So there is baptism for the dead, a belief of the Mormons, which is why I think one of the reasons they're so tied up with their genealogies, they want to know on whose behalf they need to be baptized. They go back in the genealogies. We don't have time, unfortunately, for that next question, one baptism, but there's some notes there which might be helpful. So let's move on. Are there any last comments or questions before we talk about the Lord's Supper? Any comment, question? Andre, the microphone, is there one close? Thanks very much, Evan.
Just a reference to Acts 19, there's a distinction between the baptism of repentance that John the Baptist was doing mm-hmm. and the baptism of the Lord Jesus, which is based on faith and being baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Yes, thank you.
Just a comment.
Yes, thanks, Andre. Yes, the baptism of John is not the baptism that we partake of now. Okay. Thanks for that confirmation, Andre. Any other questions, comments about baptism? Okay. We'll have, no, yes. Yeah, Brian?
Sorry, it's not a anything major. I was just thinking, I think early this year I went to a church called White Ferry Road Church, where, I mean, this guy's maybe familiar to some of you or maybe not. I think it's Phil Robinson. You know, he's got a TV show, Dark Dynasty. So I went and I had a chat with them. I mean, it's an American TV show. So I was there and then I just decided, you know, the show appears pretty much Christian. At least they, you know, they are very much for the Christian values. And so I went to their church and that day, you know, Phil Robinson, the man himself, was sort of taking the class through, you know, just the Bible. And he, in that verse that you read in 1 Peter, he read that as an affirmation of why they believe so strongly in baptismal regeneration. Matter of fact, that very same day, I was sitting next to a guy. As Phil Robinson was chatting, this guy just started crying because he just felt a deep sense of his sin. And then, you know, and then afterward, I just wanted to have a quick chat with Robinson. So this guy comes and says, like, I really want to be saved. And Robinson's words were exactly, okay, we'll baptize you immediately after church. Okay. And then after church, I sat in and I saw the baptism. And then only then did they declare him saved. So just to see the confusion, you know, around, and even some, I mean, I would consider him a genuine, you know, he just seems to be a really guy who really understands the gospel. But as soon as that point came, I was like, this is shocking. I mean, obviously, it just depends. I don't think they would, it's a very thin line. Not everyone would necessarily say there's a sense in which baptism does the work, but they would say you cannot be a Christian and remain unbaptized. Which is true. We also hold on to that. But we do not in any way believe that baptism has anything to do with you having a new heart. Yeah. That's the process that happens best.
It's like James's commentary on works and faith.
Absolutely. Yeah. So, yeah. Absolutely. Yeah. So it's just an interesting point just to see how we can miss it. And you have a church, 500 people, just holding on so strongly to that.
Yeah. I'm too embarrassed to tell you how long it was before I was baptized, but I'll tell you privately afterwards. Okay. Okay, so yeah, it's a mark of an obedient Christian as our works, which we also read about in Ephesians 2, which goes on to talk about the works which God has set before us to do. Okay, just press on then. Thanks, Tim. The Lord's Supper, let's keep with our six honest serving men from Rudyard Kipling. Okay, so what is the Lord's Supper? We've just had a perfect packaged, beautiful, meaningful representation of that this morning as we participated. Okay, but remember, this is your friend now in front of the coffee machine. This is what you're going to see on the street. These are people who don't know these words that you know. Okay, what is it? What is it? First and foremost, what would it be? What would you say to that person at the coffee machine? Your coffee's going cold, by the way. If I was to use one word, what is it? Sorry?
Remembrance.
Yes, thank you, Andy. A remembrance. So, Audrey? Sorry?
Communion.
Communion. Yes, it's a communing. Yes, that's another great single word that we would use to describe it. Somebody read, look up for me, please, Luke 22, verse 19. Somebody read it for us? Donnie, think you've got it?
Some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me."
Okay. Thank you, Donnie. So I think the key word there is remembrance or a memorial. It's a memorial. We are remembering something. Okay? So that's what it is. That's the first thing of what it is, but we still haven't explained to our friend remember? They don't understand. So what would we say about the elements? What's that all about? Yes, thank you, Ricardo. Yes, I am talking about the bread and the wine. So my friend is asking, what is this?
So obviously the bread, the body of Christ and the blood is a symbol of his blood.
Okay. It's a symbol of his work on the cross that, you know, when we break that bread, we remember that although no bone in his body was broken, he was horribly mutilated. He was disfigured, as it were, through the beatings and the scourgings and the way in which he was treated. So his body was broken for us. He was a substitute for us. That gives us a fantastic opportunity, an entry point. If somebody ever asks that question, to say, do you know why that happened? That's the entry where we can engage with that person at the coffee machine. Okay. So yes, so that was the bread. And then the wine, what does that represent? I think the mic's gone from Ricardo. Mike? Sorry, yes, thanks, Andre. I think you got something to say, Graham?
If you back up a bit on Luke 22, 15, Jesus is saying to them himself at the supper, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never eat it again until it's fulfilled in the kingdom. And then he goes on to take those two elements and use them as a symbol until he returns. Mm. And they are very simple elements to the folk in that time. I mean, bread was there, wine was there for them, something to drink, and that's what it really is.
Okay, thank you, Graham. Yes, and great. Really what we're trying to tell our friend is that before the time of Christ and his crucifixion on the cross, people tried to pay for their sins, atone for their sins through sacrifices. It was a God-ordained system with the Jews. So it was this constant, never-ending ritual of sacrifices to try and pay for sins that they had committed. But Christ did something once for all. He paid for our sins on our behalf. He died in our place. Okay? That's that rather difficult word, but a very simple meaning, substitutionary atonement. Somebody paid the price for our sins. A great opportunity to start talking about the meaning of the symbols rather than just it being a kind of little ritual saying, oh, we just remember that Christ died on the cross. Yes, but why did he die on the cross? Okay, so why do we do it? So why would we do it? So we know that Christ died on the cross. We know that he died for our sins. So why do we actually do it, you know, twice a month in the case of Antioch? Kevin, if you were asked that, why do you actually do it? Why were you partaking this morning?
Well, first of all, we were commanded to do it. When Jesus did it with his disciples, he said to them, do this as often as you remember me. So we were commanded.
Super. Thank you, Kevin. And just in the interest of time, that's what the words that Kevin have just mentioned from 1 Corinthians 11:25. And just the next verse talks about the proclamation. We are proclaiming, proclaiming to one another in case we forget, in case we start losing sight of what has saved us. We're proclaiming Jesus Christ until he returns, the Lord's sacrifice. Right, now here's a more interesting question. When? We all agree. Once a year, I don't know. Once a week, twice on Sundays.
Dave, I don't think that Scripture's prescriptive, but to remember something, you do need to do it quite regularly. Mm. So I think there is room there to determine what's regular and what's practical. You know, I know there are some churches that would perhaps do it every Sunday, but I don't know that there's, you know, a specific reason why it's for instance with us done twice a month, but I do think that is regular for us to remember.
Yeah, super. Thank you, Kirk. Great answer. Thank you. Just Just to bear in mind, just one thing here, in 1 Corinthians 11, which is one of the definitive series of verses or sections about communion, when Paul is writing, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." That phrase, "for as often as you eat this bread," doesn't literally mean, certainly in English, unless there's something in the Greek that I've missed, it doesn't mean do it often. It simply means whenever. You could replace that word with whenever you do it. Okay, so in other words, the Bible is not prescriptive. Scripture is not prescriptive in terms of what this is. But given the weightiness of what it is, the importance, it does indicate something fairly frequent. You know, if something's important, you would practice it fairly frequently. And perhaps the counterpoint to be doing it every Sunday is that it becomes ritualistic. Every Sunday we go to church, every Sunday there's communion, every Sunday. And it starts losing its impact. I'm sure you've all experienced something. You do it repeatedly, repeatedly, and you know what? You suddenly, drugs, an excellent example of that. You start taking drugs for some kind of thing. Over time, its efficacy is reduced. Its impact on your physical body is reduced. Okay, thank you, Tim. Sorry, David.
Just a quick comment on getting back to why. I think it's important to mention as well that the Lord's Supper was instituted by the Lord Jesus for us as a means of grace, not just as a proclamation or as an act of obedience, but he demonstrated throughout his ministry constant reminders were a means of securing and encouraging and building up his disciples. And so when he goes to heaven, he gives this institution, and a visible, tangible reminder is he's saying to his believers through those symbols, essentially, this is a reminder that you need to continue to eat my flesh and drink my blood spiritually, and so continue to be rooted in the new covenant in my blood. And so that is in contradiction to the Catholic heresy of believing the transubstantiation of physically eating his body and drinking his blood in the Lord's Supper. So
absolutely excellent. Yeah, thanks for pointing that out. Thank you, David. Good. Right, next slide. Thank you, Tim. Right, our last three of our six honest serving men in this section of the Lord's Supper, how and where and who. So how should we take the Lord's Supper? Let's just think about this question for a minute. It's not quite as obvious as it might seem. How should we take it? Can we just rush in, sit down? Hastily came in church late, rush up to the, if you were coming to the front, if it was that kind of church, or just rush to the server and take it?
I think that we should take it with a broken and a contrite heart in front of the Lord.
Absolutely, yes. Thank you very much, Avanette. You've just answered two elements of that question. So after examining yourself, that's 1 Corinthians 11:28, you should, not because we'll ever be perfect, but we need to be understanding the weightiness and the depth of this particular ordinance. So 1 Corinthians 11:28, but also, and I think Avanette touched on it, with reverence. If you just turn with me to Hebrews 12:28. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, that's our salvation, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. That's our relationship with God. So anything in terms of the way in which we engage, commune with him, is with reverence. Okay, so Hebrews 12:28. And then, of course, there's the other question about, can you just do it by yourself? Where? Let's just talk about the where. Can you just do it by yourself at home? You're a bit late for church this morning. You're out late last night. You know they're having communion, so you just have it yourself in the lounge at your house. Can you do that? Could you do that? Okay, no. Okay. Well, I suppose the first question is, when communion was first practiced, the Lord's Supper was first practiced, where was it? Where was it practiced? In homes, okay. So that's an interesting one, because I don't know about you, but I always associate it with a building. You know, I come from that kind of background where a steeple is required. So I'm so pleased that there is one on our new building, I think. but, you know, sometimes we think, no, it's got to be in that building. But that's not actually how it was in the early church, was it? But there's a caveat with that. Can anyone think what the caveat is? So it's in somebody's home, yes, in somebody's home. Yes, it was. Yes, thank you. Thank you. Yes. Andre's one of my backstops when I come back to. Yeah, it's the corporate nature. It's the togetherness. You can't have it on your own at home. But with a group of believers, we do it on church camp. We do it on picnics. What if we've done it from Antioch, and I'm sure it's common. You're visiting the sick in hospital, a sick believer in hospital who's immobilized. They can receive communion. So you'll notice that, no time at the moment, but Acts 2.42 and in 1 Corinthians 16.19, but there are the homes are mentioned perhaps about three or four times, I think, in Acts. Okay. Right, so that's where. So who? The Lord's Supper. Who can take the Lord's Supper? Okay, well, we've answered it, I think, in the first ordinance of baptism. But I want to ask you a specific question. Must you be baptized first before you can take communion? You seem convinced. You mustn't be. You don't need to be baptized. Would we all agree with that?
Sin.
Okay.
Well, that's what, coming back to your 1 Corinthians, that's what he's saying to you. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. So in other words, you need to have been repented.
Yes.
And then you partake in the Lord's Supper.
Yeah.
Because you're doing it because he's saying it's a command.
You're doing it because you're saved and you're being obedient.
Correct. Because okay, further down, he says, John 28, but a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread, drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks... eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly.
That's going back to what Avanette was saying.
Correct.
We need to be very careful. Before you come to this table, examine yourself. You know, obviously, we're assuming you're in the faith. David, you want to add something else? We want to know, are we in the faith? Is there unconfessed sin in my life? I'm not coming to this table just because it's a ritual and it's the first Sunday of the month or something like that. I'm coming because Christ died for me personally, and I'm acknowledging that, and I'm being obedient to him.
In connection with that, 1 Corinthians 11 1 Corinthians as a whole is with reference to divisions and disruptions between relationships of believers in the Corinthian church. And one of the key things with regard to that self-examination is, am I living in a way that is disruptive to the fellowship of other believers?
Yeah.
Do I have believers in my life who have something against me in which I've offended them? And that's the whole sort of atmosphere of 1 Corinthians 11, which is part of the self-examination required.
Okay. Thank you for pointing that out, David. There's a broader element to it as well.
It's not just vertically; it's horizontally
well. Thank you. That's well pointed out. Thank you. I knew with confidence when I stood up here this morning. Collectively, my brothers and sisters will help us through this study. Okay. Thanks, Tim. There's one last point I just wanted to make, and we've run out of time. But here's the question: does communion save you? And I was wanting to put that down for debate, really. And the answer is obviously not, because anything you physically do can't save you. So the minute it's something physical, the minute it's some kind of act or will or decision like that, It can't save you in and of itself. And on Christianity Explained course, this is made very, very potently obvious, patently obvious, when they say, when you die and you appear before God in his heaven, and he says, why should I admit you into my heaven? We have two answers. There's a right answer and the wrong answer. And as we go through the wrong answers, there's one of them is, I go to church every week. I pray. I take communion. None of those things actually saves you. Very, very important point. And I think if you remember that and nothing else, that's crucial. But just one point here. We know that the Catholic Church has a number of sacraments. Yes, thank you, Andy. I nearly forgot the word. Number of sacraments. And one of them is Eucharist, okay, which is Holy Communion. And we have to be a little bit careful here, because my understanding is that we must differentiate between the means of grace and the sign of grace. My understanding is that, well, more than understanding, we know the Catholic Church believes you are saved because you take communion and the other sacraments, okay? But we know that we are saved by faith. So we just got to be a bit careful in terms of understanding not only that we are not saved by this, but that we don't imply it in any way. My understanding is that it would perhaps be more accurate to call these the signs of grace. These are the signs, the symbols, that Christ died for me and was buried, etc. That's a sign of it, rather than a means. In other words, a manner by which we can achieve something. I don't think it's a huge thing, because I think we know, but that was my understanding just in a little bit of reading that I did. So perhaps it would be more accurate to call this the signs of grace rather than the means. I don't think we need to get hung up too much on the terminology, so long as we got the facts straight, and that's the main thing. But just to be warned that the Catholics, as I'm sure you well know, believe that you get saved through taking the sacraments. Okay. And then lastly, Romans 11:6. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What a wonderful way of putting it. Grace is no longer grace. The minute you think that you're coming to church on a Sunday or reading the Bible, anything like that, actually makes you righteous. That's the key. Okay. And Spurgeon, I think I mentioned this once before in a communion service. Spurgeon always said that the communion should be seen as spectacles. The elements themselves are like glasses that we look through. We don't have glasses so that we can carry them around and show them to people, etc. We have glasses so that we can actually put them on and we can look through the glasses and see Christ on the cross. So that's Spurgeon's spectacles analogy. Right, Michelle, thank you.
Baptism and the Lord's Supper relate to children. Tim and I read a really good book called Your Child's Profession of Faith that was very helpful for me. I was baptized at age 11, and I believe that I was saved at that time and walked with the Lord. But after reading this book, I've been more convinced that it's better to wait until your child can make a credible profession of faith as an adult.
Yes.
And that book helped show me how in the Old Testament, when the Jewish people were complaining in the wilderness, it was the people 21 and over who God held accountable. And he said that they would die because of their complaining.
Right.
And the younger ones, he allowed to go into the promised land. Super. And also with the people who were 21 years of age, they were accountable to serve in the military and they were treated as adults.
Right.
And so even though my children haven't made a public profession of faith yet and haven't been baptized, I'm not telling them you're not saved, but I'm just saying keep following the Lord, keep serving the Lord, and then when you're ready to make a profession as an adult and we know that it's really your faith and it's not your parents' faith, then we'll rejoice and be thrilled with you.
Yeah.
And also, I think baptism is the doorway into the the family into the church is the very first step of obedience that you make as a as an adult Christian. Okay. And then communion is sitting at the table, the family table, and enjoying the feast. And so we've told our children they're not allowed to take communion until they've been baptized. And as much as I long for them to share in that with us, they have to watch from the outside for now, because they still need to press on to see if their faith is real.
Yes.
And I don't want to be giving them assurance every week that they're Christians and they're part of the family if they're not yet.
Yeah.
And yet I keep encouraging their faith all along the way. So.
Super. Okay, thank you, Michelle. That's a really helpful bit of sharing, I think, information, especially around children, which we didn't really cover today. So thank you for that. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Our time is up. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for these brothers and sisters of mine. This time that we've enjoyed together to encourage one another, to build one another up, to edify one another. And Father, our prayer collectively, Lord, is that you would help us to use what we have learned to reach out to the lost, to correct those who are in error, to rightly divide the word of truth, and to honor you, Lord, because we come to this table and we go to the waters of baptism because we love our Savior who died on the cross to pay for our sins. So, Father, help us never to move far from the foot of the cross. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Thank you, everyone.